Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. And the angels waited on him, proclaiming and manifesting the kingdom of God as the renewal of Israel over against the Jerusalem priestly rulers, Jesus' opening proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to be in worship with each of you on this second Sunday of 2017, especially in this warm place. I was telling one of the ushers that I was, sometimes I'm not as grateful as others to be wearing a robe when it gets a little warm, but as I was passing through the narthex this morning, I'm grateful for the robe this morning, and grateful, James, Patsy, and Josh, and Chancel Choir, to the beautiful music that you have shared with us that has warmed our hearts. What a way to begin the service to have Deitch Kirk confess his early sins to us. We're going to have a confessional prayer a little later, but he beat us to the punch this morning, and we're grateful for the joy that's ours to be in partnership as we begin this year together. We're beginning a new series this morning called Gospel. That's our word. We don't always know exactly what it means. We think we do. The word gospel comes from the Latin root, Godspell, and it literally means glad tidings or good news. It's interesting to me, the Greek term in which the New Testament was written, from which we derive this word, gospel, is euangelion. Euangelion. Try that with me. Euangelion. The prefix of that word, EU, means good. I have underscored the root of the word, angel, which means messenger, good messenger, or good message. In that word, if you look closely, you see other words like evangelism, which simply means the spread or the advance of the good message. The four gospel writers that have written accounts in our New Testament canon are often referred to as students and scholars as evangelists. The four evangelists, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all of whom felt it was important enough to leave for us a written record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in order to advance the kingdom. Euangelion, to share this good message with the world. The earliest gospel was composed somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. A full generation and then some after the ascension of Jesus. It was the second century bishop, Papias, from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, would have been Phrygia, Hierapolis, who attributed the earliest narrative written to a man whose name is John Mark. It's interesting, you find his name, John Mark, in the book of Acts on more than one occasion. You find his name also in the epistles of Paul the Apostle. Acts 12 tells us that John Mark's mother, Mary, was one of those early Christians who opened up her home to serve as a house church to the flock in Jerusalem. There are many who also believe John Mark, the author of the earliest gospel, had an uncle whose name was Barnabas. That was his nickname. His real name was Joseph. But because he was such an encourager, they called him Barnabas, bar meaning son, Nabas, prophet, encouragement. He was a son of encouragement. Barnabas, you remember, traveled with Peter and Paul, as did John Mark. In fact, there are many who believe that John Mark was actually Simon Peter's interpreter during his ministry in Rome in his later years. And so there are those who believe, and I'm one of them, that the Gospel of John Mark contains excerpts from the preaching of the big fisherman from Simon Peter, anecdotes from his time with Jesus. It's also interesting that Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:13, refers to John Mark in a very affectionate way. He says, "He is my son in the faith. He's a spiritual child to me." We're going to study this book over the next several weeks and months, and you may notice as you begin to read through the Gospel of Mark that it's almost like John Mark is writing this book as if he's in a hurry. And he is. There's a sense of urgency about the gospel. There is a can't waitness about good news. We live in a world, don't we, that is so full of bad news. In fact, media sources tell us that bad news trumps good news today, 5-1. Indeed, we're also seeing something today that we've not seen in quite a while, and that is what's called fake news, where someone creates news that supports a particular agenda that is not necessarily based on truth. That's why when you hear something that is particularly outlandish, you usually respond by saying, "What's the source of the information?" And so I think it's fair to know something about the earliest source of this gospel record, John Mark. His prologue, his introduction, is actually different from the other synoptics. Matthew and Luke and Mark are the synoptic gospels. They're very similar. But Mark is different from the others in this regard. He doesn't begin his narrative with birth stories and genealogies like Luke does. Luke places the shepherds there in Bethlehem at the manger. Or like Matthew does, who places the wise men a short time later there with the baby Jesus. But not Mark. Mark doesn't begin, as John begins, with pre-existent stories of Jesus at the dawn of creation. Mark begins his narrative with a baptism. He starts with John the Baptist. We know him as John the Baptizer, who himself is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy according to Isaiah, who said that just prior to the coming of the new age, prior to the messianic age, the people would hear a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Get ready, he's coming. Go ye, prepare the way for the Lord." And in John the Baptizer, Mark sees this promise fulfilled. People are coming from all over the city and the country, Jerusalem and the rural parts, to be baptized. And if you look closely at the back of the line, you will see one who is a Nazarene, Jesus. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four make reference to the baptism of Jesus, but Mark begins his account with baptism. In his way of thinking, it is an epiphany. It's a revelation. It's a manifestation that confirms the identity of the Nazarene, that he indeed is God's son. And it becomes the linchpin, the launching point for his ministry. This is the beginning of gospel baptism. Jesus' baptism, however, was cause for concern for many in the early church. After all, when you read that John's baptism was about confession and repentance of sins, it was a question mark in many in the first century. I don't know about you, but I've always been taught that Jesus was the only person who ever walked God's green earth who was without sin. And so when you read that Jesus is being baptized for the repentance of sins, it positions a question mark in my mind. Furthermore, the fact that John does the honors for Jesus seems to place Jesus in an inferior role to John the Baptist. Now, when I read this, personally, I would prefer that the text read, "Now Jesus waded into the water and baptized himself." In the name of the Father, me, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it would make better sense, really. Others must have thought this because Matthew says that John the Baptist tried to prevent it. He said, "It's you who ought to be doing the honors for me." But Jesus responds by saying, "Let it be so for now, for it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." That's really churchy sounding. What does it mean? It means, I think, that Jesus so identifies with our need for repentance and forgiveness that he doesn't wait for us to come to the river. He comes for us. He comes on our behalf. I think this is telegraphing the gospel story because this is what Jesus will do on Good Friday. He will take our sins upon himself, and he will fulfill the meaning of the gospel through his own death, through his own forgiveness. He comes to the water. After this baptism, future baptisms in the name of Jesus will be a little bit different. They're not about preparation anymore. They're about fulfillment. They're not just about confession and cleansing, although they are that. They're also about commissioning and empowering. There are two things that occur in this scene that I think are key not only to Jesus' baptism, but to yours and to mine. The first thing that this suggests is that baptism is a confirmation of identity. It's a declaration of who we are. The second piece is symbolized through the descending dove, that this is a means of equipping us for servanthood, equipping us to live the life of Christ. I want to focus for just a few moments before we come to the water on the first of those keys. As Carol read, the clouds parted, the dove descended, and Jesus hears a defining voice that says this, "You're mine. You belong to me. You are my son, the beloved," I love that word, "with whom I'm well pleased." Now, it's a little different in Matthew because in Matthew's version, the voice of God speaks in the third person. God says, "This is my son." It is as though God is announcing publicly to the world who Jesus is. And that's partly what baptism is. It is intended to be a public witness. But Mark declares it's more of a personal moment for Jesus. He doesn't account the voice saying, "This is my son," but "You are my son." In other words, God is speaking directly to Jesus in this revelation. The crowd doesn't understand it yet. It's interesting when you read the rest of Mark that the disciples really don't understand who Jesus is at all until Mark 15, when on Good Friday he breathes his last, and of all people, a Roman centurion is the first to say, "This is the Son of God." And there's another rending, but this time it's not the clouds that are torn apart when Jesus dies. It's the curtain in the temple that's torn in two, and the dividing line between you and God is open because Jesus gives himself. He comes to the water. It's a confirmation of an increasing awareness in the heart and mind of Jesus. Now, I'm not one of those. There are those who believe that Jesus didn't know his identity until the moment of baptism. We have a name for it. It's called the adoptionist theory. I don't believe that. I think Jesus' experience is much like yours and mine. There was this instinctive increasing awareness of his identity, and this became an epiphany moment where it was confirmed. "You belong to me." It's also interesting, Carol, that in the very next scene that you read, after baptism, what happens to Jesus? Temptation. He's driven into the wilderness. Isn't that always the case? that it's after the mountaintop, the next day, oh, you got trouble in the wilderness. Temptation always comes after revelation, and Satan is a master. He tempts Jesus at the point of his identity. That's true for most of us, isn't it? Isn't it interesting in the 21st century that we live in the age of identity theft? I was reading the other day from the Federal Trade Commission that in the year 2015, $15 billion was stolen from 13 million U.S. consumers by people pretending to be someone that they were not. That's a problem in our culture. That's a problem of identity. Sometimes we're behaving as though we're someone else than who God said that we were. And Satan is a master at sabotaging our identity. I don't know why it is, but have you ever discovered that the world tries to define us in our humanity in far too narrow a way? That you are who you are only because of your race. That you are who you are only because of your creed or your ethnicity. That it's all about your gender or your nationality or your orientation or your economics or your political perspective. We define each other in such narrow ways, all of which are a part of us, but they're not really who we are. Who we are is in the water. There's something in the water. You are the beloved. You are the apple of God's eye. It's who you are. Before anything else, don't look at me. I didn't say it. Paul said it. In Christ Jesus, there isn't any male or female. There isn't any slave nor free. There isn't any Greek or Jew. There's no gender. There's no status. There's no ethnicity. Who you are is, it's in the water. You're mine. Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, said it like this: define yourself radically as one beloved by God, for this is your true self. Every other identity is illusion. And that's gospel. Somebody told me after the 8:15 service that she had a t-shirt and she was threatening to wear it. She said, the front of it says, we're all children of God, but I'm his favorite. I begged her not to do it. Henry Nouwen speaks to this in his book, Life of the Beloved. Love the book. The world tells you so many lies about who you are. And you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I'm a chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in everlasting trust. That's gospel. Let me give you an example of this, and then we're going to come to the water. When I was in seminary in Atlanta, I had the privilege of sitting under the teaching of Dr. Fred Craddock, who died 2 years ago. We still miss him. He used to tell the story years ago of how he and his wife, Nettie, came from Oklahoma, where he had been teaching at Phillips, to the Smoky Mountains on vacation. He was born and raised in Humboldt, Tennessee, so he came back for a little R&R, and they went up to Gatlinburg, or near Gatlinburg. He said it was actually closer to the small community of Cosby. You know that area? It's near Jones Cove. Now you know where it is. They were there eating at the Black Bear restaurant, he and Nettie. This was years ago. They were enjoying their solitude when up came a rather overly familiar elderly man who just started conversation. "You all on vacation?" "Yes," said Fred, "we are." "Where are you from?" he asked. "We're from Oklahoma." "What do you do in Oklahoma?" Fred said, "My body language was trying to tell him to leave us alone, but my pastoral voice beat my body language." "I said, I'm a Christian minister." He said, "Really, what church?" Fred said, "Christian." And then he paused a moment, and the old man said, "You know, I owe a great deal to a minister of the Christian church." And with that, the old man pulled up a chair and sat down, and Fred said, "Why don't you have a seat?" And he told his story. "I grew up in these mountains," he said. "My mother wasn't married, and the whole community knew about it. I was what they called an illegitimate child." In those days, he said, it was a shame to be an illegitimate child, and I was ashamed, terribly ashamed. The reproach that fell on my mother also fell on me. When we'd go into town, I could see people staring at her and then me and making guesses as to who my dad was. When I went to school, in elementary school, the children said ugly things, and I stayed to myself most of the time during recess, and I ate a lot of lunches alone. When I was about 14, he said, I started attending a little church back in the holler called Laurel Springs Church. They had a minister who was attractive and frightening. He had a chiseled face, a heavy beard, and this deep voice, and I would go to hear him preach. He said, I don't know exactly why, but his preaching did something for me. But I was so afraid I wasn't really welcome there, and if anybody knew about me and my origins, I wouldn't be welcome. And so I would come in after the singing and the prayer just in time for the sermon. And when it was over, I would leave quickly before someone could say, what's a kid like you doing in a church? One Sunday, he said, I was trying to get out after the benediction, and there was a crowd of people who queued up in the aisle, and I was stuck. I couldn't move. And before I could get through, I felt this hand on my shoulder, heavy hand, and it was him. I cut my eyes around, caught a glimpse of his beard and chin, and I trembled in fear as he turned his face towards me and stared for just a moment. I knew what he was doing. He was going to make a guess as to who my father was. And after a moment, he said, boy, whose child are you? And I could feel it coming, the flushed face, the red face. I knew I could never go back there again. And then, almost as if he was interrupting himself, he said, boy, I know whose child you are. Why, you're a child of God. The resemblance is unmistakable. And with that, he swatted me on the backside and said, go on out there and claim your inheritance. He said, I left the church that day a different person. In fact, he said, when I remember that, I remember it as the beginning of my life. Fred said, I was moved to tears by the story, and I had to ask him, I didn't get your name. And he said, my name is Ben Hooper. And suddenly, Fred said, it came back to me. I was a little boy in Humboldt, Tennessee, and I used to listen. My father sometimes would talk about this illegitimate kid from East Tennessee who was twice elected a governor of the volunteer state, whose name is Ben Hooper. His beginning was not in a birth story. It was in a voice that told him who he was and about his true sonship. It's called gospel. This morning, we have this incredible privilege, an invitation, really, to come to the water. There's something in the water, where through parted clouds and descending dove, you may actually hear a voice that reminds you of who you are, beloved of God, from my standpoint, the resemblance is unmistakable. It's who you are. Every other identity is illusion. And that, dear friends, is gospel.